Sultan of Oman, Haytham bin Tariq, is paying a two-day state visit to Iran to boost bilateral relations. Polling stations are closed and vote counting is underway in Turkey's presidential runoff between incumbent Erdogan and opposition leader Kılıçdaroğlu. And dozens of Israeli settlers, heavily guarded by Israeli forces, again break into the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound in the occupied Al-Quds. Top story this hour, the Sultan of Oman and the Iranian president have held talks on a range of issues in a bid to further enhance mutual relations. The negotiations followed an official welcoming ceremony in Tehran, where visiting Haytham bin Tariq was formally received by Ibrahim Raisi. The Omani head of state is leading a high-ranking delegation and is also slated to meet with other Iranian officials. The trip is aimed at enhancing cooperation and bilateral relations in different areas. Iran and Oman have maintained cordial ties throughout the years and have recently stepped up efforts to strengthen their partnership. Tariq's trip follows President Raisi's official visit to Oman last year. Now, the head of the Islamic Republic of Iran Broadcasting, that's radio TV organization, Peyman Jebeli, has met with Hezbollah Secretary General Said Hassan Nasrallah on his visit to Lebanon. During the talks, Jebeli and Nasrallah discussed the responsibilities of the media affiliated with the resistance front, the challenges they face, and how to deal with them. Nasrallah stressed the resistance media plays a major role in confronting Israeli occupation and the West's hegemonic policies. Jebeli has also met with the Speaker of the Lebanese Parliament, as well as the country's culture minister. He has stressed the IRIB's readiness to help improve cultural ties between Iran and Lebanon. Initial results from Turkey's presidential runoff show incumbent Recep Tayyip Erdogan ahead of his main rival Kemal Kılıçdaroğlu, but the gap is narrowing. The turnout was reported less than the first round 2 weeks ago. That was 89%. Erdogan secured more than 49.5% of the votes in the first round, narrowly missing out on an outright victory. Kılıçdaroğlu came second with less than 45% of the ballots. Erdogan has also secured endorsement of the third-place candidate Sinan Oğan. Key election issues are the economy, earthquake relief operations, and refugees. Now, political analyst Onur Erim joined us earlier from Istanbul, and he's saying that while Turkey has been swept by election brouhaha, the nation is not as divided as portrayed by the media.
The election time polarization is a very common, rhetoric in Turkish politics. In the regular, life in Turkey, anywhere you go, that polarization that you see on TVs, on debates between the candidates, between the parties, between the politicians, does just not exist. This extra loudness contributed by the existence and the use of social media, it just seems that high. But it is no different than I was a kid. On one hand, you have 21, 22 years of experience of President Erdogan's performance on campaign promises given and campaign promises kept and delivered. On the other hand, you have a candidate that has lost over the last 11 years now, almost 12 elections against Erdogan, and has almost successfully delivered on none of the campaign promises. Although he had many great chances, especially after winning the Istanbul and Ankara mayorship in 2019, I mean, he made so many promises and so many, especially the last week, Mr. Kılıçdaroğlu made so many promises that it just did not make sense. Nobody believed.
Sure.
And the fact that he has delivered on nothing yet, I think, was the biggest negativity against him and against his campaign.
We also have somebody else weighing in. We have journalist and political commentator Tunç Akuç, and he's saying that both of the presidential contenders in Turkey will follow the same foreign policy.
Definitely, if the opposition
wins the election today, what I think will not be happen. Of course, there will be some changes in the foreign policy of Turkey. Actually, I think there won't be major changes, but some changes. Of course, they want to get closer with first with the United States, the opposition parties, and secondly with Israel, of course. But I agree with the other guest. It is not possible to change the change the foreign policy of Turkey now. It will not be like that, like in the pre 2015 period. But anyway, as I said, I think Erdogan will win today, and the normalization process in the Middle East will maintain, and also the policy in the Ukrainian crisis will also maintain, and this is what we will see.
Now, in other news, dozens of Israeli settlers, heavily guarded by Israeli forces, have broken into the Al-Aqsa Mosque in the Akiva Al-Quds and performed their rituals there. And that's not the first time that the settlers stormed a mosque that's revered by Palestinians and Muslims elsewhere as an Islamic holy site. Since 2003, the Israeli regime has allowed settlers into the compound almost daily. The Palestinians dismissed the settlers' presence at the mosque as provocative. Tensions have run high between the Israeli settlers and Palestinians, with the settlers trespassing on the holy site. Israel captured East Al-Quds, where the mosque is located, back in 1967. Well, a short while ago, we're joined by our correspondent in the occupied West Bank, Mona Kendall, for more details on the latest Israeli incursion into the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound.
As you were saying, under heavy Israeli military protection, over 160 settlers raided the Al-Aqsa Mosque complex this morning from the Al-Maghariba Gate. And then Al-Maghariba Gate was completely closed, preventing Palestinian worshippers and Muslims to enter the Al-Aqsa Mosque and its complex for prayers. According to the endowments of department in Al-Quds, the Islamic endowments of Department of Al-Quds, 40 police officers also were accompanying those 160 settlers as guests, honor guests, raided the Al-Aqsa Mosque complex. 30 students, Jewish students as well, and they unfortunately performed religious rituals inside the Al-Aqsa Mosque complex. According to a statement, 2,230 settlers have raided the Al-Aqsa Mosque complex as tourists and not as Jewish settlers. And this is the way it's being used by the Israeli authorities and by the Israelis. They claim that they are tourists. They are not entering the Al-Aqsa Mosque complex for the prayers. They try to hide the real identity. And however, when they storm the complex, they perform their rituals. We have to mention that the Israelis since Thursday were, marking one of their Jewish holidays that continued for 2 days, and Thursday and Friday.
The UN has warned that Afghanistan is facing the world's most severe humanitarian crisis. It's urging the international community to provide it with immediate funding to avert a large-scale catastrophe. A correspondent has the details.
UN bodies issue fresh warnings about the impacts of huge fund gaps in Afghanistan. The latest such warning comes from the United Nations Office for the Coordination of Humanitarian Affairs in Afghanistan, which says urgent funding is needed to avert an imminent large-scale humanitarian catastrophe. Afghan experts are also worried about funds drying up and the international community turning its eyes from the war-torn nation.
Definitely, the only way out of the Afghanistan crisis is constructive engagement between the ruling Taliban and the global community. This year, hopes of heeding Afghanistan's appeal for financial aid are fading, and it is very threatening. Shortfalls in funding absolutely deal another devastating blow to the Afghan nation, especially the most vulnerable citizens. We will witness more poverty, unemployment, and devastation in Afghanistan if funds continue to dry up.
The United Nations has launched a humanitarian appeal for $4.62 billion to assist nearly 24 million Afghans in 2023. However, the appeal has received very little support so far, with only 6.4% of the required funding secured. This has forced many aid organizations to scale back their activities, leaving many without help. Major aid cuts, Western sanctions, and the freezing of Afghan assets by the U.S. are exacerbating Afghanistan crisis. Afghans have been calling on the U.S. to release the funds and to lift the sanctions, saying they are hurting and punishing innocent people from poverty, famine, and hunger. Afghanistan is facing a severe funding shortfall that threatens the lives of millions of Afghan people. Aid agencies warn that the global community must act urgently to prevent a humanitarian disaster. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
For decades, the Hannibal Directive has been one of the most controversial and mysterious procedures in the dark history of the Israeli military. The Hannibal Directive is an order that's used to prevent the capture of Israeli soldiers by enemy forces, even at... Now, with the development of social media, the directive has become more challenging for that regime in Tel Aviv.
The Hannibal Directive, that's the name for one of the most dramatic and controversial murky procedures in the history of the Israeli military. In terms of what it signifies, it's an order that mandates the Israeli army to kill its own troops rather than allowing them to be taken as captives. The order was drafted in mid-1986, just months after the Lebanese resistance movement Hezbollah captured two Israeli soldiers in southern Lebanon. It clearly stated that in case of capture, the main mission becomes rescuing soldiers from the captors at the cost of hitting or wounding the soldiers. Now, nearly four decades after, the measure is becoming challenging for Tel Aviv to conceal its combat-related deaths. According to an article published by online news magazine The Cradle, during the recent five-day Israeli aggression on Gaza, there was renewed controversy over the regime's refusal to acknowledge its human losses in military conflicts with Palestinian resistance forces. The Cradle says Palestinian fighters launched over 1,500 missiles targeting approximately 80 cities and towns. Some of the missiles struck crowded neighborhoods in Ashkelon, Tel Aviv, Ramla, causing significant destruction. Although reports circulated about dozens of deaths and injuries, with eyewitnesses describing scenes of utter devastation, the only published image was the one showing a deceased individual in a settlement near Tel Aviv. Later, Israeli officials admitted the killing of a Jewish settler and a foreign worker while claiming 74 others were wounded. 1 month prior to the Israeli-Gaza onslaught, Palestinian and Israeli media reported Israel's admission of four officers having been killed in a 2014 operation carried out by Hamas military arm, the Al-Aqsam Brigades. During the operation, the Qassam fighters infiltrated a site near an Israeli settlement in northern Gaza Strip through a 3-kilometer tunnel. Israeli officials initially claimed that the soldiers had neutralized all 12 attackers and did not disclose any casualties among its own ranks.
The Israeli regime has for decades refused to acknowledge its human losses from Palestinian resistance operations. And that includes losses caused by anti-Israeli operations and soldiers killed under the Hannibal Directive. Yet the Israeli army maintains a policy of denial or misinformation.
The Israeli regime has a long history of refusing to acknowledge its human losses from Palestinian resistance operations particularly among its own military personnel. For decades, the regime has been promoting the notion to its adversaries that its soldiers do not die in warfare. But facts on the ground prove otherwise. In November 1982, Palestinian resistance fighter Ahmad Qasir carried out an operation at an Israeli military headquarters in southern Lebanon. Up until today, the regime has refused to admit that the bombing claimed the lives of 141 of its soldiers. Now, decades after the incident, the regime still falsely attributes the explosion to a gas leak or a structural error that led to the building collapse and refuses to acknowledge that despite convincing evidence, it was in fact a suicide bombing that caused the explosion. Ever since that bombing, numerous incidents have happened with Israeli officials maintaining the policy of refusal and misinformation regarding its troop losses. In May 2022, a former Israeli minister disclosed that Officer Barak Sharabi from the Sayeret Matkal unit was killed in an operation in Syria in 1984, contrary to claims by authorities that he died in a car accident. Another one in the year 2021, when Israeli archive disclosure revealed the actual death toll from 1991 Iraqi missile strike on Israel were almost five times the officially stated number. Providing such misinformation has even drawn reaction from international rights bodies, with some of them saying official Israeli statistics should be treated with caution. All what it is the fact that the regime in Tel Aviv is very sensitive to acknowledging human losses, so it established a highly disciplined media system completely subject to the army's narrative. Israeli soldiers are said to get used to hearing the phrase, "He completed the mission and returned home safely," a behavior which has become the subject of ridicule for new armed resistance groups, namely the Lion's Den and the Jenin Brigade. They said let the Israeli regime announce its deaths in road accidents, falling from trees and adventures alike. What one would easily differentiate, though, is the cause each side is fighting for. One for the liberation of their land, and the other for occupying the land of others.
And with that, we come to the end of this news broadcast from Tehran.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
A little more than a year and 3 months have passed since the beginning of the war in Ukraine, but today it is very clear that the consequences of this conflict have not only affected the countries of the region, but also have affected or will affect many countries in the world. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this issue. Please stay with us. Common Dreams website has covered this story and tells us more. An American academic and political analyst has said that Washington's insistence on NATO enlargement to Ukraine has made the country a victim of unachievable U.S. military aspirations. In an article titled "The War in Ukraine Was Provoked and Why That Matters to Achieve Peace," Professor Jeffrey Sachs wrote that the Ukraine war was provoked by the United States and President Biden played a personal role in it. Jeffrey Sachs wrote in the article, "The Biden administration has repeatedly and falsely claimed that the Ukraine war started with an unprovoked attack by Russia on Ukraine on 24th of February 2022. Professor Jeffrey Sachs added, In fact, the war was provoked by the United States in ways that leading U.S. diplomats anticipated for decades in the lead-up to the war, meaning that the war could have been avoided and should now be stopped through negotiations. Professor Jeffrey Sachs, who is a university professor and director of the Center for Sustainable Development at Columbia University in New York, commented that relentless U.S. push to expand NATO was one of two main U.S. provocations that precipitated the war in Ukraine. He added, "The first was the U.S. intention to expand NATO to Ukraine and to Georgia in order to surround Russia in the Black Sea region by NATO countries, Ukraine, Romania, Bulgaria, Turkey, and Georgia in counterclockwise order." He added, "The second reason was the U.S. role in installing a Russophobic regime in Ukraine by the violent overthrow of Ukraine's former president, Viktor Yanukovych, in February of 2014. The Columbia University professor explained that the shooting war in Ukraine began with President Viktor Yanukovych's overthrow 9 years ago, not in February of 2022, as the U.S. government, NATO, and the G7 leaders have us believe. Professor Jeffrey Sachs wrote, "Biden and his foreign policy team refuse to discuss these roots of the war in Ukraine because it would expose that Biden played a personal role in the war as a participant in the overthrow of former Ukrainian President Viktor Yanukovych." The academic added that before that, Biden was a staunch backer of the military-industrial complex and very early advocate of NATO enlargement, asking, "Who exactly are Biden's sponsors?" Russia began a special operation in Ukraine on 24th of February 2022 as part of a national security measure against the persisting eastern advance of the U.S.-led NATO military alliance. Moscow also said the special operation was aimed at defending the pro-Russia population in eastern Ukrainian regions, particularly Luhansk and Donetsk, against persecution by Kiev and also to denazify Ukraine. Professor Jeffrey Sachs wrote, "The key to peace in Ukraine is through negotiations based on Ukraine's neutrality and NATO non-enlargement." He added, "The Biden administration's insistence on NATO enlargement to Ukraine has made Ukraine a victim of misconceived and unachievable U.S. military aspirations. It's time for the provocations to stop and for negotiations to restore peace to Ukraine." The website of Caribbean News Global has also covered the same story. Former U.S. Congressman Ron Paul has said that President Joe Biden's Ukraine debacle would go down as one of the greatest foreign policy disasters in U.S. history. In an article published recently, Ron Paul, a three-time presidential candidate, slammed the Biden administration's policy on Project Ukraine, for which, he said, Congress has already authorized $100 billion. Ron Paul wrote, "The Biden administration's profligate domestic spending is a battleground for Republican lawmakers. However, when it comes to endless spending on Project Ukraine, with a few exceptions, the two parties are in lockstep." Ron Paul added, "One thing is for sure, we can count on Congress to throw good money after bad." Ron Paul pointed out, "The military-industrial complex and the think tanks pushing war and the mainstream media glorifying war all got paid well." He wrote that hundreds of thousands of people have been killed on both sides, the Russian and American sides, in implementing the long-standing U.S. plan for regime change in Russia. Ron Paul noted, "With Russian control established in the strategic city of Bakhmut over the weekend, the neoconservative Ukraine project, like all neoconservative foreign policy projects before it, looks to be progressing rapidly towards failure." Ron Paul added, "But that won't stop the Biden administration from attempting to extort more money from an America already teetering on the brink of economic collapse." Ron Paul said, "Mainstream U.S. media is in a panic over the fact that the $48 billion appropriated for Ukraine by the Biden administration only $6 billion remains. He wrote, "That won't be enough to sustain Project Ukraine for more than a few weeks." The veteran US politician and commentator said, "The tide of US public opinion turning overwhelmingly against throwing more money down the corrupt black hole called Ukraine." Ron Paul predicted, "With President Biden clearly flailing, and with a surprisingly strong primary challenge of Robert Kennedy Jr., we should look for lawmakers to begin abandoning Project Ukraine in droves." The website of Press TV has also covered the same story. New York-based journalist and political commentator Don DeBar has said it would also raise the fundamental question, which is this: who exactly are Biden's sponsors? Don DeBar asked, "Who are the people who shepherded him to the pinnacle of the U.S. government, despite the fact that he has never had a national constituency of support?" Don DeBar further asked, "Who placed him in the Senate in 1973 and helped him find his way to the various committees that allowed him to help bring us to this point of war with Russia, following the most aggressive foreign policy towards Russia and China and any other targets of U.S. corporate imperialists?" Don DeBar also said that the developing alliance between Germany and Ukraine is beginning to resemble World War II axis of alliance at a time that the world is dangerously close to a global conflagration. Don DeBar said recently that a global war will not end well for all the players involved: the United States, Britain, Ukraine, Germany, and others. Don DeBar said today's axis would replace Italy, which is, it should be noted, a willing ally also in the war against Russia with Ukraine. Both of the other members of the original alliance, Germany and Japan, are under U.S. military occupation and political control. Don DeBar noted the historical model was an attempt to construct a global order to compete with the Euro-American global colonial structure. In other words, the old Roman Empire and Holy Roman Empire seeking to take control of the resources of the old Russian Empire in an alliance with Japan that was engaged in an attempt to conquer China. He added, "This time it is a relitigation of the Second World War, but with the United States using the Axis, along with parts of the former USSR, as proxies against the remainder of the Soviet Union." Don DeBar warned, "Since Russia disputes Germany's claimed title to its lands, and since Russia has both the military wherewithal to blow Germany and Europe and the United States to hell, as well as a policy that allows this in the event of an existential threat to the state, such as Germany and the United States and Britain, now present, we are perilously close to a global conflagration that can only end very badly for all those involved."
Ocean of Dua.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi with you with another edition of the program, The Ocean of Dua. In this edition of the program, we'll adopt a thematic approach toward supplication, and we'll have a look at supplication from the point of view of different verses of the Holy Quran, and we'll also have a look at some parts of the transmitted supplications as well as the whispered prayers. So stay with us. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad wa ajil farajahum wa al-adahum ajma'in. Brothers and sisters, too many are the Quranic verses and traditions that emphasize on the necessity of referring to the Almighty God, the Creator, the Absolute Cause, on all occasions and under all circumstances, so that the relation between the Almighty Allah and His servants will be firmer. One of such relations, if not the most important, which is familiarity with the concept of supplication, and we'll have a look at this concept of dua. In the Holy Quran, Almighty God has guaranteed responding to the pure and those prayers of well-intended servants. And moreover, He has encouraged on making dua a kind of a daily activity for everyone, for all the servants, so that they will connect themselves, those needy servants will connect themselves to the perfect Lord to whom everything is returned. Now, a believer must never dispense with dua and must always direct all his feelings towards the Creator. He must refer to Him asking for His help and guidance. So, the fact is that dua, like any other item of connection with the beneficent God, is conditional upon a set of matters and spiritual and material preparations so that it will achieve its aims and purposes as completely as expected. And we have many traditions. Our traditions are replete with different conditions, different prerequisites for the acceptance of supplication and dua.
Why do we make supplication? And why do we call out to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Is it because God is not aware of our needs? God is Al-Alim. He knows all of our needs. Is it because God needs convincing? God is known as Al-Jawad. He is the source of generosity. Then why am I making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? The dua is a journey of realizations. When a person goes to the ocean and he takes with him a bucket that can carry 4 liters of water, the ocean is infinite. Inasmuch as your vessel is large, that is the amount of water that the ocean will give you. And therefore, our goal is to expand our capacity. Rumi has a very beautiful poem. He says, Har khujo mushkil javab onjo ravad. Wherever there is a problem, that is where the answer will come. Har khujo keshti ob onjo ravad. Wherever there is a vessel, that's where the water will come. Ob kamju tishnagi ovar vedas. Don't go seeking for water. Instead, create the thirst within you. Ta beju shad obaz bala vapas. So that the water may burst forth from above and from below you. Experience that realization that you need God, and the mercy of God will come towards you. Paradise, thank you Allah. Now that we're here, feeling so good about all the things that we went through, knowing that God is pleased with us too. It's not a dream, this is so true, and we know we'll be here forever. Knowing that this is our reward.
The ocean of dua.
Dear listeners, the school of supplication is a huge divine door and ocean. And this door is open to every believer. It has absorbed divine attention towards this world and has awakened the ignorant and busy man from getting involved in the wrong entertainments of this world, past times, and even in the future. So it has informed the human beings of their genuine needs. The most significant Islamic scientific resources are reserved in this sublime treasure and have been handed down to us. Some du'as that we refer to as transmitted supplications and prayers. So centuries, I think, should pass before a genius is found to open up this valuable reserve and to reveal all the mysteries hidden therein. Of course, during the long history of man, this untold secret has always been hidden in the hearts of the man of piety and knowledge, and the present wits have not been well equipped to solve them. Thus, that precious jewel has always remained intact in the hearts of men of God and those divine men. We hope that we shall never be deprived of this great asset in years to come. We also hope that the elite, our scholars, those divine men could take advantage of this immense divine knowledge, and they could help the others benefit from this valuable treasure. We hope as well that this group of thinkers could reveal to people the brightness of this divine revelation in such a way as to release this nation from the false holders of this sea of knowledge, and we will take benefit from this. Now, what we are here to do mainly is we want to have a look at the different verses of the Holy Quran, and also we will try to define a supplication using the whispered prayers and the verses of the Holy Quran as well. Now, the scholars are well aware of the fact that there are different and numerous ways to describe and explain an ambiguous issue. Each way is used in certain conditions to cause man to reach his aim. Now, there are different ways of defining something. One kind of definition is verbatim definition. This is where we use a clear concept in order to solve an ambiguity. We also have a kind of definition which is referred to as real definition. And that is when the essence of an object is in question, and then we describe the category to which it belongs. We also have other kinds of definition, for example, like Sharh al-Ismi definition, and this is when we are asked about the appearance and effects of something. That's when we provide a person with some features of that object. Now, since the old times, the provision of defining supplication has always been available. So, in this program as well, we will offer several definitions for supplication from different points of view. We will refer to that, God willing, later on. Thank you for staying with us, dear listeners. We ask the Almighty Allah to set us among the guided ones and the people of the straight path. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parstoday.ir. Until the next program, take care and goodbye. Allah, guide me all the way to your journey.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
In Louisiana, United States, racial discrimination and fear are putting women's and babies' lives at risk. We take a look at the U.S. media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The national broadcaster NBC News has covered this story and tells us more. A Louisiana hospital sent a mom home with prayers while she was miscarrying. Caitlin Joshua was given an ultrasound at Women's Hospital in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. They examined and monitored her. That's where she says the treatment ended. And so I said, okay, so is this a miscarriage? And the young lady, she said, I can't really tell you right now. I don't know. And I said, well, what do you mean? What do you know? You did the ultrasound, Joshua said. I recall her saying, we're just sending you home with prayers. We're going to hope for the best. Meanwhile, a hospital spokesman in Baton Rouge said, it's complex when diagnosis of early pregnancy loss is unclear. The standard of care is to wait. The next day, when bleeding and cramping became unbearable, Joshua sought help from a second hospital, the Baton Rouge General Hospital, where a doctor ordered another ultrasound. She said straight up, this doesn't look like a baby at all. Are you sure you were ever pregnant? This just looks like a cyst. At both hospitals, Joshua said medical care providers avoided directly responding to her questions about whether she was miscarrying. Joshua said her discharge papers only noted potential miscarriage. I just have to believe, and I know, that it is just the vagueness of the abortion ban in this state that's caused so much fear around physicians doing their jobs, Caitlin Joshua said. A spokesman for Baton Rouge General Hospital said every patient is different. They said that since the abortion ban began, they have not changed the way they manage miscarriage or the options available to treat them. The hospital's discharge instructions left Joshua with one option, to take Tylenol and monitor for worsening symptoms. Since the new law was implemented, banning abortions in most cases, many physicians in Louisiana have been afraid to provide care typically used to treat miscarriage. A surgical procedure or a pill, because those same methods are used in abortions and can now be seen as illegal in Louisiana, potentially landing healthcare providers in prison. The U.S. national broadcaster CBS News has covered this story and tells us more. Racial discrimination fear in Louisiana are putting women's and babies' lives at risk. A Louisiana hospital recently sent a mom home with prayers saying that while she was miscarrying, they could not do anything for her. Getting maternal care in Louisiana was already challenging before the law passed. The U.S. holds the sad distinction of having one of the highest rates of pregnancy-related deaths in the developed world, according to the World Health Organization, WHO. Women in the United States are 10 or more times likely to die from pregnancy-related causes than mothers in Poland, Spain, or Norway. Some of the worst statistics come out of the southern United States, where deep pockets of poverty, healthcare deserts, and racial discrimination have long put women and their babies' lives at greater risk. Where you live can heighten the risk. A third of Louisiana's 64 parishes are maternal healthcare deserts without a single obstetric provider, according to the March of Dimes. More than 51,000 women in Louisiana are left without easy access to healthcare. They are three times more likely to die of pregnancy-related causes, according to a Tulane University study published in Women's Health Issues. Doctors are scarce in Assumption Parish, Louisiana, a rural county of 21,000. Mums Teresa Dubois and Brittany Cavalier, both expecting their third child, need to travel 45 minutes to the nearest pediatrician and up to an hour 35 minutes to get to the closest hospital. Doctors, advocates, and mothers are leading the charge to improve maternal health care conditions across Louisiana. Dr. Rebecca G., an obstetrician, formerly State Secretary of Health and founder of Nest Health, a primary health service for families, has spent her career advocating for better maternal care in Louisiana. As Secretary of Health, Dr. Rebecca G. worked with the state board that reviews every maternal death in Louisiana. The board found that 80% of all pregnancy-related deaths in Louisiana were potentially preventable. 39 out of every 100,000 mothers die during or shortly after childbirth in the state of Louisiana, according to the Center for Disease Control and Prevention, the CDC.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we are going to be examining a question that a lot of people ask, and it's kind of interesting that people would ask this. That question is about the characteristics of the Holy Prophet. You know, obviously, you know, we are in a time when we were not blessed with, you know, being in the presence, the physical presence of the Holy Prophet. So, you know, a lot of people are inquisitive. They want to know, you know, what was the Prophet like? What did he look like? You know, what did he wear? What, you know, how was he? These are all questions that people ask because, you know, we have all heard the fact that the Prophet's characteristics, you know, were very great. He was very a very noble man, and you know the Holy Quran, it praises the character of the Holy Prophet. You know, it says that innaka la'ala khuluqin adhim. This is a famous verse of the Holy Quran. Surely you are of a noble character, of a great character. You know, but these are all general things, you know, about the Prophet's character. We also know, we know that he was trustworthy, he was truthful, sadiq, ameen, you know, these kind of things. But we, you know, people want to know, you know, exactly what he did. You know, a lot of people want to adopt those, you know, mannerisms, those characteristics in their lives. Fortunately, you know, in contrast, this is one of the distinctions of Islam, in fact, that, you know, each of the minute details of the Prophet's life, you know, the way he was, the way he looked, all of these things, they were recorded by, not only by his companions, they were narrated from, you know, his family, the Ahlul Bayt, alayhi wa salam, and they have been recorded and transmitted and passed down to us in the form of beautiful hadith. So there is a way in which we can learn about practically, and particularly learn about the particulars and details of the life of the Prophet, and consequently there's a hope that we can, inshallah, adopt these characteristics in our own lives. You know, by way of example, you know, there's so many hadiths regarding this. In one hadith, it's been narrated, Anas, famous companion of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he's been narrated as having said, if the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not see one of his brothers for 3 days, by brothers he means one of his companions, one of his brothers in faith, if he did not see him for 3 days, he would ask about him. Right? If he was away, he would pray for him. If he found out that his companion had gone away and he was far away from him, the Prophet would definitely pray for him. If he was present, meaning if he learned that this person was present, the Prophet would go visit him, physically go and visit this person. And if he was sick, if he was sick, he would visit him. This is a very beautiful hadith, and it shows the compassion of the Prophet, we can learn how we should, treat our friends and our brothers in faith from this, Regarding the tolerance of the Prophet, it's been narrated, the same person, Anas, he narrates that I was walking with the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, and he was wearing a Najrani robe that had rough sides, wearing kind of a coarse shirt. A Bedouin, an Arab Bedouin, came upon the Prophet and pulled him by the robe very roughly, kind of tugged at his shirt or his robe. Anas says, I looked at the side of the Prophet's neck, and the side of the robe had left a mark from the strong pull. It had left a mark on the skin of the Prophet. He then said, the Arab said, O Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, give me some of Allah's money that you have. The Prophet looked at him, laughed, and ordered that he be given some money. Shows the tolerance of the Holy Prophet. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the characteristics of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Rabbana, Rabbana. Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz for Europe, and 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.